May we just have a prayer together? O God, our Father, as we come now to the second part of our gathering, we pray that the things we have heard already may not be allowed to escape our thoughts and be snatched away. Rather, we pray that your message in its totality may be impressed upon our souls, and that our wills may be bent into obeying the particular single thing that you are saying to us tonight. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verses 12 to 14. In the last few minutes, it's been made transparently plain that the reason why the Christian seeks power for his life, the purpose for which any blessing is allowed to come his way, is that such power may be employed and directed into usefulness, and that such blessings may be shared. Dynamic Christianity is such a revolutionary thing that no one can afford to hug God's gifts to himself. Unproductive Christians are no part of New Testament discipleship. Visiting Keswick Conventions in East Africa in 1967, somebody took me one day to see the site of the ill-fated ground-up scheme of Tanzania that saddled British taxpayers at the time with a deficit of about £37 million following its collapse in the late 1940s. The scheme had, of course, been a disaster. 20 years later, I could still see the derelict buildings now overrun by the bush, a wasteland of scrub and thorns. Stories are still told, some no doubt of apocryphal embellishment, about the inefficiency of the whole sad business. One such story makes much of a certain machine that had been brought to Kongwa for the sole purpose of chopping wood. But I was gleefully informed its fuel had been wood, and this machine, in fact, could only just rise to the feat of chopping enough wood to keep itself going. Unproductive self-sufficiency is never a happy thing, and least of all when it comes to the Christian calling. Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 3 are about Christ-centeredness. And these words in verses 12 to 14 are stabbed through with a single message: one man, one goal. Listen to these words. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul in this chapter is expressing something of his Christ-centered philosophy. He declared in verse 7 his willingness to renounce every other claim upon his energy and upon his priorities for the sake of Christ. In verses 10 and 11, we see that his gaze is focused upon the goal of being joined to Jesus Christ, united with him, not only in this life, but also, verse 11, in the resurrection glory to come. This passage before us is full of goal-orientated words and phrases, packed with direction, imbued with reality. They have so much to teach us about the life of single-mindedness and Christ-centeredness that we're meditating about all this week. This pilgrimage of ours was Paul's pilgrimage. He regards it here as a race, verses 13 and 14, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize. Paul probably sees in his mind's eye a chariot race of the type so fashionable among the Romans at that time, and no doubt so common in the Roman colony of Philippi, where the infant church planted by Paul witnessed and worked and lived. As that church read the letter penned by the apostle in his imprisonment far away, they would understand his terminology, would visualize the chariot here, hunched and tense, eyes straining forward, the reins taut, leaning over the horse's back, making for the goal. A picture of the Christian pilgrimage. Yes, why not? It is a contest, demanding concentration and vigorous exercise, and this leads me to the first point we must establish in this address. In this Christian race, set before each one of us, one, we must clearly understand the tension. We must clearly understand the tension. Listen to Paul. Not that I have already obtained this, he's referring to the resurrection glory, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Can you see the tension that was Paul's? It's a tension that every Christian must learn to live with while he's in his earthly pilgrimage. It's with us continually. Basically, it's the tension of living in between the two comings of Jesus Christ. Redemption, forgiveness, has been won for us. We've been set on the road to heaven through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But we haven't arrived. Our journey's end has yet to come, and Christ has yet to return. Our redemption isn't complete yet. And deep, deep down, we know it isn't complete. It makes for a degree of tension that simply is built into the Christian life. It's going to be with us till our dying day. It's the tension between the start of the race and the goal. The charioteer is in mid-course. There's excitement, challenge, sometimes collision and accident. Translate that into the Christian situation, and it's the tension of living between conversion and the resurrection life that we shall enjoy in heaven when we've reached the goal. Most Christians are conscious at certain times, at least, of the ache, of longing for the race to be completed. We're conscious that we're only learners. We're conscious of the pressures, of the temptations, of the failings, of the disappointments, of the fears, the anxieties that often will crowd in upon us, and maybe in your life, as a student, as a housewife, as a working man, as a Christian leader, as one of God's servants on the front line of overseas mission. Maybe there are times when we say, oh, I wish it were over. I wish the pressures were relaxed. I want to be in heaven. I want the race to end. There are times when Christians, many times, when we feel like that. Well, there is the understandable tension, the biblical tension, between the start of the race and the goal. Also, it's the tension between the past and the future. In verse 13, Paul has the phrase, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. It would have been so easy for Paul, this man of such mountainous achievement, to rest upon his laurels somewhat. A chain of churches established in Asia Minor, the Christian message spreading like grass fire. The church is off the ground. I've done my part. In prison I can relax at last. But Paul evidently sets no store on what lies behind. He's taking nothing for granted. The uncertain future lies ahead, and meanwhile, in the immediate present, he will continue at full tension. A missionary in Africa wrote to England that, in a letter, that on the day his retirement was due, he read in his Bible that morning, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." Always, always, we'll be living with it. This tension between the past and the future. There's also here the tension between immaturity and perfection. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, or as Philip puts it, yet, my brothers, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually. If any Christian could have been excused by some for claiming to have arrived already, it would, I suppose, have been Paul, towering over all the other apostles in spiritual stature, the greatest exponent of Christian mission that we have ever had. He nevertheless has made it quite plain in his mind, I have not arrived. You can feel the tensions in all that Paul says about the Christian race, and not least because there are tensions too. The tension between the start and the goal, the tension between the past and the future, the tension between immaturity and perfection. We must clearly understand these tensions because they are going to be with us for the rest of our lives. We must understand them, particularly as the pressures of this latter part of the 20th century build up through mounting worldwide depression, hitting at the church itself and threatening its defenses. If we don't understand the tensions, we shall do ourselves harm, and I suggest in one of two ways. Either we shall fall into the despair that leads to passivity and resigned lethargy, or we shall fall into the trap of extremism. One, despair. There's plenty of it around already. It's the despair which sighs at the tensions, imagining that they have no part in the Christian race, and that therefore it would be better not to strive any more for holiness and success, better not to keep up the pretense of dedicated discipleship and throw in the towel. Many of our churches have, both on their periphery and in their membership, those who have fallen into this flower of despond when I speak as a pastor who knows. I can only say to such present, Paul made no pretense. He made no vast extravagant claims. He knew that he was in a hard contest. He knew that he hadn't arrived. Don't be discouraged by the tension. It's built into the Christian life, and you're not the only one who feels them. You've got good company in Paul. Learn to live with these tensions. Don't give up, but in company with the whole company of God's people down the centuries, press on. That's one danger, despair. And the other danger, extremism. Extremism really is another kind of despair. It goes wrong at two ends of the scale. At one end of the scale, it underestimates Christian conversion. It will regard the tensions that are part of the Christian life as an indication that something went wrong at conversion and that there must be some missing dimension. This is why many, many Christians feel impelled in an evangelistic service to make some outward commitment, maybe for the second, third, fourth, fifth time. What are they looking for? They're looking for something which will remove these tensions. Their feelings, which are so fallible and so variable, become their guidelines instead of God's sure promises of acceptance of them in and through Christ. Frequently, they will look for some special crisis experience subsequent to conversion in their attempt to deal with what they regard as their problems. If only we could learn or relearn the truth of Colossians 2:10, where we are told, you have come to fullness of life in him, that is in Christ. All that we need for Christian living is found in this relationship that Paul never tires of talking about. Indeed, the very factor that spurred him on was the relationship with Christ that began at his conversion. Verse 12 has it, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He's apprehended me for something great. What Christ begins in a man, he surely can complete, and this encourages Paul to forge enthusiastically ahead. Of course, the relationship must be strengthened and developed. We're urged to abide in Christ. We're bidden to be filled and to go on being filled constantly by the Holy Spirit. There's so much to learn. But we should never imagine that because the going is hard, and that because we feel the very tensions that Paul experienced, that our conversion is therefore somehow suspect and incomplete. At the other end of the scale, extremism, far from the error of underestimation, exaggerates. It exaggerates the biblical view of sanctification. It will exaggerate the degree of perfection attainable in this life. At times in history, it has even resulted in a view of sinless perfection attainable before we get to heaven. It can lead to views of a special Christian elite, outside and above the rank and file of ordinary disciples. Frequently, it will have exaggerated views on Christian healing. What is happening is this, that this position is trying to anticipate heaven before it comes, to banish in full the pain and the sicknesses and the trials which can only be totally absent when we get to heaven. It's trying to finish the race before the goal has appeared in sight. It is very understandable. Of course, there are high moments in the Christian life. Sometimes moments of special advance. Sometimes occasions along the course when God is particularly kind to us. But as C.S. Lewis says, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. If the extremist position is maintained for long, it can end in one of two ways. It can end in the most shattering disillusionment, when reality compels the weary traveler to recognize that in spite of everything, the tensions remain and he has not arrived. Or it can result in the unbelievable complacency that results from a clouded vision that has been hindered and deceived by error. Paul is the realist, and both despair and extremism should simply melt away before his refreshing disclaimer, I have not arrived, but I press on. Ladies and gentlemen, let's recognize continually the tensions of the race ahead of us. The tensions between the start and the goal, between the past and the future, between immaturity and perfection. We must understand clearly these tensions. Secondly, in the race that is ours, we must firmly grasp the objective. We must firmly grasp the objective. Here is Paul's great affirmation in verse 13. One thing I do. And what is it? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. You may have visited sometime Carisbrook Castle on the Isle of Wight. If you have, you may have been inside the castle keep. You find there a large treadwheel. Inside the treadwheel is a donkey. Attached to the treadwheel is a rope, on the end of which is a bucket, which, as the treadwheel revolves, is drawn up a well. It's rather a drab and sad sight, really. The donkey is drawing water all day, walking, walking, walking inside this wheel, but inevitably reaching no destination. I believe this may illustrate something of the drab quality of much of our Christian living. Where there's activity, all right, movement, certain recognizable functions related to Christian discipleship, but little actual achievement. A major contribution to our ineffectiveness is a lack of any clear plan and objective before our vision. We've got to get the big goals straight and clear. As they become established, so the little goals and the secondary aims get ordered, and our Christian living becomes integrated. This may not necessarily happen all in one evening. Indeed, is this not why we meet at Keswick? In order that we may spend some days together in an unhurried way, sifting, assessing, reordering, reshaping, rethinking, relearning. The worker who's bogged down in a welter of work, who's so frantically busy that you've been going here and there and everywhere without much cohesion and definite plan. I've been in just that situation, and so have many others. So much to do. So much that one could do. Or the young person who's come to the crossroads about future study course, future career, marriage, and 101 other possibilities. Which way to turn? These days spent here help us, if we get nothing else done, to get the big goals set out once again. Maybe the goals just for the next 12 months. Fellowship helps here, and we should use it while we have the chance, because others may see our lives more objectively than we can. Get the big goals right. Paul said, one thing I do. Jesus said in Luke 11:42 about Mary, whose delight it was to get close to him, even if the table wasn't laid that day, one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion. Let's get the big goal sorted out as we firmly grasp the objective of the race that is ours. Christ, of course, is the prize. Verse 14 describes it as the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul simply cannot get away from Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. Verse 23. My desire is to be with Christ. Chapter 3, the end of verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ. Paul was absolutely and totally involved and absorbed with Christ. Everything else revolved around this great driving concern of his life. One thing I do. Let's learn from this man. Holidays, the children's upbringing, possessions, relaxations, a move to a new home and presumably to a new church, careers, each and every one of these many factors in our lives need planning. They need thought and care, but they can only really be colored and affected by our relationship with this Christ. That's the first thing. Everything else gets colored by that first great goal. Christ's name occurs on average every two verses in the letter to the Philippians. Let's firmly grasp the objective. As we begin to get it clearer, as we continue to get involved and absorbed with Jesus Christ, three things will begin to make themselves plain in our living. Our sense of commitment will be affected. A decision alone, made in the big tent here at Keswick, or made by someone on the top of Scarfell, simply isn't enough. Alone. Desire is not enough. It's commitment that counts. The churches of our land are dying through lack of commitment. Oh, I know there are bright spots here and there. You know the spots. We can name them. The areas where things are happening. These places are conspicuous by their sparseness. We know the places. What's gone wrong generally? It is not for want of Christians. There are thousands of them. Isn't it because of a lack of specific commitment everywhere? And it invades the church too. Outside the churches as well as inside, people are afraid of getting involved too deeply and too lastingly. Ours is a spectator society. And when it comes to hard slog and regular week in, week out commitment to a particular venture, we're only too happy to leave it to the regulars. We'll say yes, many of us, to a mission here, a weekend there, a stand-in job there, but we're hesitant about what some might call the slog. The evangelical theological colleges and training colleges, like the other colleges, are not full. Isn't it because many are afraid to commit themselves to a lifetime of full-time service, preferring maybe a piece of summer evangelism on the continent? Good as that will be. When it comes to the church prayer meeting, the ones you can actually count on to turn up regularly are in a very great minority to those who prefer to drop in from time to time to keep an eye on things. When it comes to the call for volunteers, there are too many of us who are content to stand on the pavement, interested, but waiting to see if anything more interesting turns up. And it was Fred Mitchell, great missionary statesman and chairman of this convention for many years, who said, "The door of opportunity is marked. Push." It was Sir Henry Holland who said, "If we Christians don't outlive and outlove, we don't deserve to win." Was it not because Paul had grasped the main objective that he was such a pusher and displayed such a marked sense of commitment? The second thing that will be affected by our clear sight and grip of the big objective will be our scale of priorities. "Good is the enemy of best," said a minister friend of mine repeatedly. "Good is the enemy of best." How true. How true. There are many good things we can be doing. We cannot do them all. A clear grasp of the main objective will help us to order the scale of priorities and to free ourselves from other ties which, though harmless in themselves, will hinder us in finding and accomplishing the best. In Pilgrim's Progress, At one stage, Christian is accosted on his way to the celestial city by a certain Demas, himself only one of countless people who sought to get Christian off course. Demas invites the intrepid traveler to come and see an attractive silver mine that he has. Christian's reply is memorable. What thing so deserving as to turn us out of the way? A right scale of priorities, where the less good is excluded, is a key factor in spiritual health. Brownlow North, the great lay evangelist of the last century, once declared, "Christians doubt because they are walking dubiously." A third feature of our living that will be affected by our grasp of the main objective will be our strength of discipline. God requires our effort and cooperation in maintaining the impetus of the Christian race. Our effort is required, as we heard last night. It's a life of day-by-day obedience. As we exercise discipline and learn it, so little by little we forge towards the goal. A demolition firm once had the advertising slogan, "We could wreck the pyramids." Maybe they could, but could they build the pyramids? It's so easy to destroy something which maybe has taken years to build up. But it takes patience, care, forethought, even a lifetime to build a lasting monument. The objective. One thing I do. If we can grasp this and learn to make it our own, we shall find our sense of commitment must be affected. Our scale of priorities must be affected, and our strength of discipline. So in looking at this race, we've covered two important aspects of our responsibility. We must understand the tensions, and we must firmly grasp the objectives. Thirdly, and lastly, we must patiently develop our stamina for the course. After all, it's a lifetime course. Listen to Paul again, verse 14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Staying power is not something that we discover in a flash. It's an ingredient of the Christian race that we can only develop. Especially is this quality needed when the pressures are on as they are today. Today, across the world, with some notable exceptions, the Christian church is engaged in a holding operation. There are plenty of discouragements. We are not in a situation of revival. And indeed, the going may get worse before it gets better. I believe it'll get better, but it may get worse first. The call goes out just now for Christian contestants who are being prepared thoughtfully and prayerfully to hold on and to win on against the pressure. Surrender is called for, surrender of our lives, but full surrender is surely a place that you keep rather than a pinnacle of crisis that you suddenly reach. We've all found this, have we not? There comes a time when we think we have obtained victory concerning a particular issue in our lives. Then the realization comes upon us that after all, it was only a victory that we had to go on winning. Sin never loses its attractiveness, in spite of the fact that we can combat it and are unable to do so. It's always attractive. Let me illustrate. 18 months ago, to use a biblical phrase, I died to sugar. I gave it up. Finished with it. Thought it would be good for me to give it up, and I did, one day, completely. It was not very pleasant, but friends from all around me assured me that it wouldn't be long, perhaps in, say, 3 months' time, when if I had a cup of tea with sugar in it, it would taste vile. 2 weeks ago, I was in an old folks' home doing some visiting, and somebody gave me a cup of tea. They put sugar in. They didn't tell me. I took a sip. It was marvelous. Yes, and with sin, the pull of sin is always strong. It's always alluring. Patiently, we must learn to develop our stamina for this greatest of all races. I have three pithy closing statements to make. Three truths that I think have been emerging all through our study tonight. First is this. There is no shortcut to the successful Christian life. It stands out a mile from this passage. Paul was never in a spurt. The race was too long for that. And it's going to go on a long time. So, Christian brothers and sisters present, let's be friendly with ourselves. We've got to live with ourselves for a long time. Don't let's take it out on ourselves unduly. Don't keep on being angry with yourself. Some Christians cannot forgive themselves the things they have done in spite of the doctrine of God's acceptance of them in and through Christ. There's no shortcut. It's going to be a long job. Secondly, there is no secret formula. Not for success in the Christian life. It may be that some of us have come to Keswick and we are saying, or have been saying, I must find the secret, the Keswick secret, the special Keswick message. What is it? I tell you, there is no secret formula. The Christian life is a relationship. It's not a technique. It's not like learning Swahili. One might as well ask, what is the technique or formula for falling in love? It's a relationship with Christ. Repentance, you know, really, in the Christian life, is a relationship. It's not living from convention to convention, from crisis to crisis, from fright to fright. There is no secret formula. And the only way to live the life of holiness and progress is simply to learn to do it. Get cracking. Abide in me, and I in you, said our Lord. Do it. The Christian life is a relationship that we can steadily, confidently learn to develop. There's no other way because there is no secret formula. Thirdly, there is no special elite. No division between the first class and the second class Christians. No division between those who have arrived and the also-rans. Even the great Paul hadn't arrived. He knew it, reckoned on it, banked on it, and pressed on. We're in this together. All of us here who have committed our lives as best we know to Christ. The call is always here. This call of ours, this upward call, and the prize, Christ. One day, the race will be over. When the Lord we serve will return from heaven with a shout, and we shall have arrived, we shall have won. What a day! Someone was talking to a little boy once about a forthcoming pageant. Are you going to be at the pageant? He asked. Well, actually, said the little boy, I'm going to be in it. So much better, of course. You and I have been set a course to follow, and at the end, the resurrection glory comes when we meet with him, our prize. Some folks will be at that day. Others of us, please God, will be in it. But if we want to be in it then, let's make sure we're in it now. And clearly understand the tension. Firmly grasp the objective, one thing I do. And patiently develop our stamina for the race that was Paul's and is ours. Coloring all our living, down to the minutest detail, will be this race, this relationship. I close with a word from one of the greatest educationalists that East Africa ever had, and a great missionary leader he was too, Carrie Francis of Kenya. At his funeral, most of the Kenya cabinet turned out to carry his coffin. He once said this, when I go, I want God to find my letters answered, my work up to date, and me hard at it. Let's have a prayer together. Lord Jesus, you are the prize. And we seek that in this race that is ours, we may follow on, pressing on firmly towards the goal. Teach us, we pray, from our tonight's gathering, in our own lives, how we may apply ourselves to the race that is set before us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
A moment of quiet, please, as we stay bowed in prayer. Let each of us make our own petition now to God quietly. And after this gathering, I ask that we be quiet as we leave the tent here. Some may wish to talk further and to stay behind. There may be some with problems who need to have them discussed. If so, please feel at ease and be warmly invited to sit in the middle here in the center blocks of seats. Others may like to stay quietly and pray on their own. If so, please just retire to the sides of the tent where you can do so. Others of us will make our way very, very quietly, and I suggest to that conversation, as we did yesterday, out of the tent. Now a moment of quietness before we separate. Lighten our darkness, we beseech you, O Lord, and by your great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this life, for the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.